I muted myself, so that's on me. Dear friends of Jesus Christ, when he was little, my son Calvin loved April Fool's Day. He loved the incongruity of jokes. He loved to be tricked and to trick others. He loved to jump out from behind doors and scare his mom. And he loved hearing stories of April Fool's pranks from the past. But one year, I noticed that he was more subdued. My wife tried to trick him, and he responded with a scowl. "What are you doing, Mom? So dumb." He was starting to develop skepticism. He was no longer gullible. And it was a good thing to not be quite so gullible, but it was also sad in its way, for there were fewer giggles, less laughter, less room for being surprised. Well, skepticism is a healthy part of human nature. You don't want to be taken in by every conspiracy theory that is out there. You shouldn't read everything, or you shouldn't believe everything you read. Yet too much skepticism can cause us to miss out on some of the finer things of life, some of its joys and unexpected opportunities. Now, one of the most famous skeptics in history is Thomas, also known as Didymus, which can be translated as the twin. He was one of Jesus' 12 disciples, and while his friends may have called him the twin, we most often know him as Doubting Thomas. There are almost as many views on Thomas as there are on the Gospel of John. To some, he is a healthy skeptic. To others, a stubborn holdout. To many of us, the most relatable of the disciples. We see our doubts and weaknesses reflected in him. The Reformed theologian William Hendrickson was one of those who viewed Thomas in a harsh light. He accused Thomas of setting conditions on his faith, saying, "God, I'll believe, but only if you do this and this and this." To Hendrickson, it was an ungrateful response to God's unconditional love. A different commentator, Richard Tasker, views Thomas more favorably. He notes that Thomas's doubts are not disloyalty. Even after the other disciples tell him what happened when he wasn't there, he continues to meet with them regularly until he gets to see Jesus himself. And in fact, Thomas had no expectation that Jesus would come back a second time, but was still willing to be with his fellow disciples in fellowship and prayer. So who's right? Is he a healthy skeptic or a stubborn holdout? Well, I suggest that our view of Thomas should follow Jesus' example and lead. Note that Jesus is, first of all, compassionate to Thomas. When Jesus appears to the disciples a second time, he addresses Thomas individually and directly. But he does not scold or chastise Thomas. Rather, Jesus invites Thomas to draw near. One observer described this as condescension, not in our modern use of the word as looking down on someone, but in the original use of the word as in coming down to our level, right? Getting on a chair or on the floor for the children's message so that you're right there with them, right? That's what Jesus was doing with Thomas, coming down to where he was. And second, Jesus did, in fact, offer those convincing proofs that Thomas was looking for. He allowed Thomas to see the wound in his side where he had been stabbed with a spear. He allowed Thomas to touch the scars in his hands where the nails had been driven through. It was proof that he was the person who had been nailed to the cross. This was no illusion, no trick, no figment of the imagination, no April Fool's Day hoax. Jesus was real and standing before him, bearing the scars of his suffering. And for Thomas, this proof is utterly convincing. Thomas falls to his knees and utters one of the great confessions of all time, "My Lord and my God." I want us to notice that even after this great confession, Jesus is not yet finished with Thomas. Jesus gave Thomas compassion and then everything he needed to be convinced. And yet now that Thomas has accepted the examples and the proof and the resurrection, Jesus challenges him. And he says, "You should not have needed this kind of proof to believe. Others will believe with less, and they will be blessed for it." Those others include the hundreds and thousands and millions of disciples who come after in the book of Acts down to today. Those believers, including those of us who are in this room, are blessed for not needing that proof. Thomas's skepticism was understandable and relatable and perfectly normal. But Jesus tells us it was also unnecessary. We can relate to this passage because it speaks to us clearly today. We see ourselves in Thomas. We have our doubts. We have our days when we wonder if this is all true. Even Paul writes in one of his letters that if Jesus was never raised from the dead, we should be pitied as fools. Last year on Easter, I was working at the hospital because a lot of my employees wanted that day off, and I figured I could take that and let them be with their families. And I remember a year ago on Easter sitting with one of the patients and talking about our shared faith. And then at one point she said to me, "It's hard to believe, isn't it?" And I just said, "Yes, it is." And we sat there quietly for a little bit because there wasn't much more to say after that. It is hard to believe that someone who had died on a cross and been buried for 3 days, rose again and walked out of his tomb and showed himself to women who had come to prepare his body for burial and showed himself to 10 disciples hiding in a room and came back a week later to show them again because one had been missing and showed himself to a couple of friends who were walking on a road to Emmaus. And then showed himself to all the disciples before going back to heaven. It is hard to believe that such impossible, miraculous, yet wonderful things happen. Now, by identifying ourselves with Thomas, we also then position ourselves to accept the proofs that were offered to him. That these impossible yet wonderful things happened. We are reminded that the disciples weren't gullible, that they were somewhat skeptical about all of this. Thomas needed proof. The disciples who walked to Emmaus needed scales to fall from their eyes. And we see, therefore, that they were credible witnesses. That the women who came back from the tomb were believable. That John and Peter who ran to the tomb and came back were believable. And so we do believe them. That they saw and heard and touched these things. And so we do believe in the resurrection of Jesus because they witnessed it and testified to it. And John tells us that this is the reason he wrote his entire gospel. He says, "I didn't tell you everything, I couldn't have told you everything. Too much happened. But I told you what you needed to know in order to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the resurrected Lord, and that by believing in him, we too may be saved from all of our sins and risen to new life. I wrote this that you might believe. As we hear this exhortation to faith, it's okay to recognize at the same time that doubt is not disloyalty, that doubt often goes together with faith. Doubt is not necessarily a weakness, but can even be an integral part of faith. When studying the canons of Dort several years ago, I stumbled across some interesting quotes about the relationship between doubt and faith. Bill Johnson wrote, "Faith is not the absence of doubt, it is the substance of belief." Rosemary Clement Moore wrote, "Faith isn't the absence of doubt, it is belief without proof, not belief without question." And in one of their liturgies, the church at Gardendale wrote, "Doubt does not bury faith, it gives birth to faith." And so it is okay to sit with our doubts. It is okay to have questions and to wonder about things. And it is okay, right? I mentioned earlier Thomas's wonderful declaration of faith. For me, one of the ones that also echoes is from the Gospel of Mark, where the father of an epileptic son witnesses Jesus heal his boy and then cries out, "Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief." They so often go together. And faith can therefore drive us to look for more information, to check out what John and Peter and Matthew have to say, to look into archaeology, to spend more time in the Word, to talk to others. Right? Doubt can often lead us to greater assurance and greater faith. We see this in Thomas, who was a doubter, yet who professed Jesus as Lord and God. And maybe we see this in ourselves, seeing how seasons of doubt led us deeper into the Word and eventually deeper into our faith and our relationship with God. And so in a way, this passage speaks to us more than just our own inner skeptics, but it also shows us how to respond to others when they are struggling with doubts. We see how Jesus ministers to Thomas with compassion and with proof, not with chastisement, right? Jesus doesn't get angry at Thomas for doubting, but he reaches out with compassion. And so we too should welcome those who consider themselves weak in the faith. We should say it is not a criteria to believe everything to be able to sit in our pews and worship with us and hear these convincing proofs. Right? You don't have to believe first. Come, you are welcome, doubts and all, to sing God's praises and hear God's word. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, Paul exhorts us to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak, and to be patient with all. He was writing about those who are fearful of persecution, but applies equally to those who are beset by doubts. Encourage one another, help one another, be patient with one another. And in Galatians 6, verse 2, Paul then instructs us to restore one another with gentleness. This time he's talking about those who are struggling with temptation, but again, it could be those who are struggling with doubt. Do not be harsh with those who have doubts. Jesus was not harsh with Thomas. Instead, have those heartfelt conversations and restore with gentleness. compassionately remind one another of the faith we can cling on to. I mentioned before working on Easter and the conversation I had with that one patient. As part of that conversation later on, or actually I think even before, we said it's hard to believe. I'm going to backtrack. But before we did that, she asked me, "Do you believe that Jesus died and rose again?" And I said, "Yes." And that's what led to the "it's hard to believe" comment. Right? Saying yes and acknowledging it's hard to believe. Yes, I do believe. I do believe in Jesus Christ, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, who descended into hell, and on the third day, he rose again, and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And so with Thomas and the other disciples, and with generation after generation that has come after, we too say to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Amen.